Well, good morning, everybody. You can turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. And as you're turning there, you'll notice that at this point in the book, we're going to be introduced to Jesus for the first time audibly and also visibly. And Jesus is making himself known to the Apostle John in a very clear way here. And we'll read our text for the morning, starting in verse 8. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," that would be Sunday, "and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, this morning we're going to be digging in a little bit to some of the more symbolic things found in this book. And you'll notice that Jesus, as we go through the book of Revelation, goes by many different titles throughout the entire book. He calls himself the first and the last. He calls himself the holy and true, or he'll call himself the Amen. He is referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and on and on and on, many different titles. But he begins here in verse 8 with Alpha and Omega. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." These are the first and the last letters of their Greek alphabet. And being the first and the last letters really encompasses the entire alphabet. Now, in looking at this and thinking this through, something that I know to be true of alphabets is the fact that once they're learned, they aren't quickly forgotten. I've never met anybody really over the age of 20 who struggles to remember what comes after B. And so you understand that alphabets, and I believe that we would understand this to be true, have a way of etching themselves into a person's memory. Okay. Now, he also says that he is the beginning and the end. These two are also very noteworthy introductions. The beginning and the end tend to be the most significant occasions of a person's earthly existence. Their beginning and their end. The date of their birth and the day of their death. You look at any person's Wikipedia profile, you'll know that those are the two first bits of information that are listed. The day that they were born, and if they've died, then the day of their death. It's also true that for hundreds of years, if not more, the date of birth and the date of death have been carved into marble and then placed at the head of a person's grave in order to keep their memory alive. We want to remember them and when they were here. And so what I believe is happening here in the way that Jesus is introducing himself, and there are no doubt other reasons why Jesus introduces himself as Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, but of all the reasons, one seems to be fairly clear. He's introducing himself in a way that's meant to be remembered forever. And that is certain. Jesus desires to make a lasting impression. Whoever you are, whenever you've been introduced, he wants to be remembered. Alpha, Omega, beginning, end. Jesus doesn't want to be forgotten. And yet, in spite of all of this, it seems that if the modern church is guilty of anything this morning, it's that they've offered a world a very forgettable Jesus. A Jesus that makes such a small impression on people that a lot of Christians are able to forget him just as soon as they walk out of the sanctuary on any given Sunday. And what I find to be interesting is that our text this morning is all about how Jesus made such an impression on a guy named John one Sunday that he blacked out. And I have to wonder what we're learning about Jesus that's keeping us so indifferent to him. Jesus made a lasting impression on the Apostle John, and he wants to do the same thing for you and I. Now, you notice that in verse 8, Jesus introduces himself through words. He speaks first. That's the order. John hears Jesus in verse 8 before he sees him in verse 13. And that's always how it works. Jesus introduces himself through the use of words, God's word. If you're going to meet Jesus, you're going to meet him through the scriptures. The Bible tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. So faith comes by hearing the scriptures, the truth of God's word, not by seeing, not by having a vision, primarily through the use of God's word. And so hearing God's word is necessary for salvation. And in many ways, hearing God's word is the portal through which you can know Jesus then more intimately. But it begins with hearing the truth. And I believe that Jesus is one who will gladly reveal himself to those who are first willing to listen to him. If you will listen to what he says and you will believe his words, then he has much more for you, as we see was the case here with John's episode on an island called Patmos. Now, this is an island, John says, that he was on at the time that he was introduced to Jesus in this way. And by the way, this isn't John's first introduction to Jesus. He knew Jesus long ago when Jesus was still walking this earth. But this is a very new way to be introduced to Jesus, and John is absorbing that. So he says he was on the island of Patmos. This was an island of rock, just absolutely desolate. 40 miles out into the Mediterranean Sea, there were no rivers on this island, there are no trees, nothing to break the cold wind off of the water. It was far removed from any community. It was used by the Roman government for the confinement of their worst criminals. So the Romans would exile prisoners there to work in marble quarries. And that's what John's doing, that's what John's been doing, breaking rocks all day. Carrying rocks all day. He's sleeping on the ground at night, out in the elements. One historian tells us that his banishment would have been preceded by scourging. In other words, they would whip their prisoners before taking them out to the island and dropping them off for long days of labor. And this is particularly interesting, especially in the case of the Apostle John, because church history records that they had first attempted to kill him altogether, and the method by which they attempted to execute him was by boiling him in oil. This would have been a surefire way to kill the average human being, but God wasn't done with him yet. Jesus even says that he holds the keys to death. He decides when and if a person is going to walk through that door. John's time hadn't come. Jesus kept him alive, even through the boiling oil, only then to be captured by the Roman government and sentenced to exile. So again, this historian says John's banishment would have been preceded by scourging and marked by perpetual fetters. He would have been in chains constantly, always. Scanty clothing, insufficient food, sleeping on the bare ground, a dark prison cave, working under the lash of a military overseer. According to history, John had a very rough go. Though John doesn't mention any of that, he simply says that he was on an island called Patmos. Had we not known any better, and had not church history recorded what it did, we may have thought that he was on vacation. But he wasn't. And by this time, John is closing in on 100 years old. He is a very, very old man, well beyond the average lifespan of a human. But John is still alive because that's what Jesus wants of him. And Jesus is going to finish his work through John, and there's still work to be done. And so John has remained faithful to the Lord in spite of all the hardship. And then this is what John gets for a life of faith in the ministry. And it's what he says in his own words. He says, I was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I got here because I've been being faithful to God and to Christ. And so there he was in exile for his assertiveness as a Christian. This all happened to him because he was a relentless evangelist. He wouldn't keep his mouth closed. He had to tell people about Christ. He had to disciple others. He was faithful to the word of God, to speak that word into the lives of others, and then hold other people to accountable to what they had heard. And this got John in all kinds of trouble. It will get you in trouble too. I don't believe the devil takes any issue with a Christian who goes to church or reads their Bible or prays. The greatest threat to the kingdom of darkness is vocalizing our faith. And so the devil has no problem with a Christian as long as they keep their faith to themselves. I believe that Satan is a big fan of quiet time, just like many of us are. The devil really would prefer that you keep quiet. He's hoping for your Christian faith, really, from beginning to end, to be nothing more than one long extended period of quietness. If he can keep you in that realm, then he wins the battle. Just you and the Lord, nobody else. Quiet time. And there's a lot of Christians today that are content with that. Well, you need to understand that the devil is too. And so maybe it's time for us to vocalize our faith, knowing that it may get us in trouble like it did for John. John says he was on the island of Patmos, and it was the Lord's day when he was in the Spirit. That would be Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that John knows Jesus commemorated as a very symbolic and significant day for Christians to gather together for worship corporately if possible. For him it wasn't, but he was still making good on the first day of the week to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What it means to be in the Spirit is to have an awareness of the Lord that was so intense that it rendered John basically unconscious to his earthly surroundings. In other words, John didn't close himself off to God while he was on that island waiting around for his freedoms to be given back. He was still focusing in on God, careful not to let the situation he was in or his environment steal his attention away from God. Instead, he used it all to focus his attention firmly upon God, and it was as he did that that the Lord was then able to utilize him to achieve great things. It's because John was keying in on Jesus Christ on the Lord's day that the Lord was able to communicate to him what you and I see here as the book of Revelation. So we have 22 chapters before us that wouldn't have existed had John done what so many do and taken a break from communing with God simply because their circumstances or their surroundings didn't really invite such worship. We need to be careful of this. Just because we can't see the potential of a situation that seems to have no potential, God can. God can see potential in things, situations, environments that you and I could never see. He sees potential in suffering. God sees potential in loneliness and isolation. This is why God puts his people there. You'll find that the Lord has produced some of his greatest and influential work through Christians that were literally in quarantine? How much of the Bible was written by a believer in isolation? Certainly we've got this very book here, the book of Revelation, written on desolate Patmos. We have a number of the Apostle Paul's letters written from prison or on house arrest. There's several Old Testament books that were written in lonely exile. Even additional non-biblical authors, John Bunyan, for example, was jailed in Bedford, England for preaching the gospel. And from his prison cell, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which rivals the Bible in how many languages it has to date been translated into. The Lord God would never approve of our letting isolation to keep us from serving and worshiping him. In fact, I believe that sometimes isolation is necessary. Some of the devotion that God wants from us can only be expressed in the absence of other distractions, all other distractions, even including fellow Christians, even including the formality of corporate gathering. God wants to be alone with you sometimes. It's beneficial that you be alone with him sometimes. And if you can't find the time to be alone with him, he might upend your life if he has to, so that he can be alone with you. This is what he's doing to John. What we read about in the book of Revelation isn't John making the best of a bad situation. It's actually God orchestrating a bad situation to get the best out of John. The best out of him. The most out of him. God will do this to you to get the best, the most out of us. And what if the only possible way for God to cultivate a deeper relationship with you, which is what he wants, what if the only way for that to happen was by plunging you into extreme suffering? Would you let him? Would you accept it? Would your suffering result in greater communion with God? Would you be in the Spirit? Would you then lose sight of all the things in life that have been distracting you? I'd like to think it would for me, and I'd like to believe that I would follow Jesus there, even if it meant suffering. Speaking of someone who allowed God to plunge him into suffering, let's turn our eyes back to Christ, like John did. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Jesus repeats himself, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write this down, give it to the churches." And then John turns. He turns to see the voice that was speaking with him. He turns and sees seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, hair like wool, eyes like fire, feet like brass. His voice was like crashing water. In his right hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth was a two-edged sword. He was shining like the sun. This, the imagery that John is providing us with is, first, it's extremely symbolic, but it's also a bit intimidating, to say the least. To think that you're alone on a desolate island, only to be drawn to a high alert because there's a trumpet blasting behind you that you were unprepared for. You turn around and see what John saw. It's no wonder that he fell down at his feet as if dead. The first thing that John sees when he turns around is these lampstands. There were seven of them. Now, these are the seven churches that he was told about in verse 11. Jesus says, write these things down and send them to these seven churches. And then he turns around, sees seven lampstands. And in verse 20, Jesus tells him that these lampstands were the seven churches. So the first thing John sees when he turns around are churches. Not Jesus. The church. And how accurate is that? Because from an earthly standpoint, the church is usually always the thing that a person initially sees. Anybody who finds themselves curious about Christianity and peers behind the curtain to take a better look, they're going to see us before they ever see Jesus. They're going to see the church, you and I. The Bible says that we are his ambassadors. That means we represent him to the world. And so the world largely forms their opinion of Jesus based on the impression they get from us. which is a bit intimidating if you really think about it. But what I find interesting is that Jesus isn't threatened by that at all. He's not in the least bit intimidated to let you and I give the world their first impression of him. The truth is if Jesus has a problem with how the church is representing him, he can and will take it up with that church, as we will see in the next two chapters, chapters 2 and chapter 3. Now, all of this is not to suggest that we are more important than Jesus, but it is true that we are more visible than Jesus. The world can see Christians, but it can't see Christ. And so it looks at us. It looks at the church and then forms its opinion. And that's by God's own design. The Apostle Paul said, God has put us on display. And here, John sees the church first. The lampstands before he sees anything else. Now, before I move on, I want to make note of the fact that it's very unfortunate, but also true, that some people will never see beyond the lampstands. They will never see past the church. Some people within the church will never see the Jesus behind the church. And I think it's easy for some people to think that they've seen everything there is to see once they've given their full attention to the church, once they've become a member, become a participant of it, become an active, always engaged individual as a Christian in the church. And then they make the critical mistake, once they're very involved in a church, of never looking any further. Their eyes are always fully on the church, never really moving beyond into the realm of a deeper relationship with Christ. Thankfully, John didn't do that. He saw beyond the lampstands. So giving his attention to the church didn't cause him to lose sight of Jesus. So he sees the lampstands first, but that's not all that John sees. He looks beyond and sees one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And the first thing he sees about Jesus, the Son of Man, is this garment. He's clothed with a garment. It's a unique garment. At least John thinks so. It went all the way down to his feet. It included a golden band that went around his chest. Now, I'm told, as I read commentary, that this is a unique article of clothing that would usually, if not exclusively, be worn by prophets and priests and kings. Jesus in Scripture is pictured as all three. And Jesus, what's unique about him is that he, unlike anyone else in Jewish history that I'm aware of, serves all three roles simultaneously: prophet, priest, and king. This is John's first impression of the ascended Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. And it's true of Jesus that he serves as a prophet. As a prophet, Jesus is the spokesman for God. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that in various times, God has spoken to us through human prophets. But in these latter days, he speaks to us through Jesus Christ, his son, the prophet. So as a prophet, Jesus is the spokesman for God. As a king, he's the ruler of men. He has authority over those in his kingdom. But as priest, Jesus serves the role of mediator between God and man. He is the one that brings man together to God in reconciliation. And so he is the only one that is distinctly outfitted to bring God and man together through the work that he does. Jesus is prophet and priest and king. It says that he has hair like wool. John saw eyes like fire in verse 14. Now, when I read the word wool in the Bible, that seems to be carrying with it an obvious reference to Jesus as a lamb. And that is not a stretch at all. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. Wool is lambs are where wool comes from. So he's seeing wool. He's making note of that, along with John's emphasis of the whiteness of it. comes the idea of purity, and we also know that Jesus was pure. He was and is the pure, undefiled Lamb of God. He's prophet, priest, king, and sacrifice. He's the perfect lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, "We are redeemed by Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." John goes further, using the metaphor of fire in the eyes of Christ to further amplify the reality of Jesus' pure nature. And he associates it with his eyes. It wasn't his hands that were on fire. It wasn't his feet that were on fire. It was his eyes. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Your eyes, Lord, are too pure to look upon evil." And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we're told that nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so here now you also have this element of judgment, which is made clear in John's vision of Christ. Verse 15 says that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a fire, in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Feet like brass, voice like waters. Throughout the Old Testament, you will see, if you trace the usage of brass, you'll see that it's always in connection with judgment. In the Old Testament, the altar was made of brass for sin offerings. You remember that when Moses was in the wilderness, he was told to make a brass snake and put it on a pole to judge the people. Other instances make this a very easy concept to grasp. Brass and judgment are always linked. It says that the brass was as if refined in a fire. Now, the word refined there, if you're looking at the New King James Version, that's a misleading term. The original word means glowing hot, red hot, on fire, which gives us the idea here that Jesus is fully prepared, that he is on the verge of judgment. It can't get any closer, any hotter, any more ready. And the Bible tells us that this judgment that Jesus is about to execute begins with his own people. With his own people. The Apostle Peter wrote two letters, both of them in the Bible. The first one, he wrote, "Judgment begins at the household of God." Judgment begins in the household of God. And we'll see that again in the next two chapters as Jesus comes to judge and to critique and to correct his own churches, his own people. But Peter goes on saying judgment begins at the household of God. And if it begins with us, then what will the outcome be for those who don't obey the gospel of God? Well, we'll find that out in chapters 6 through 20. The book of Revelation includes God's judgment on his own people first, but then it goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter to explain and catalog the judgment that's coming upon those who have rejected him. And that tends to be the sensational aspect that the book of Revelation is known for. So it's his feet that are brass. It's his feet that are connected with the idea of judgment here rather than his hands or his mouth or anything else. And the reason for that, there are maybe a couple of reasons. One is because feet are a symbol of authority, and he will judge those that are beneath him. But also, feet are what enable a person to be mobile. And God's judgment, whether we like to admit it or not, is inescapable. He will find you wherever you are at. You cannot run away from him. His judgment is inevitable. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Do you think that you will escape God's judgment?" And even in the book of Revelation, a few chapters from now, we'll read, "Kings of the earth, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, will hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, saying, 'Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, from his judgment.'" But it won't work. We can't run to the mountains to escape God's judgment. We can't run to the rocks. We can't go to the depths of the sea. The psalmist wrote about this in the 139th Psalm. Where can I go, God, to flee your presence? I go to the top of a mountain, you're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go here, you're there. If I go there, you'll find me. John also notices not only how he looks, but how Jesus sounds. And he equates his voice to that of many waters, crashing waters, thundering waters. Think Niagara Falls. If you've ever stood near a waterfall of that magnitude, you'll know that there is quite a sound that accompanies the falling of such water. John's understanding here is that the voice of God is such an overpowering level of noise that we won't be able to hear anything else. If you've ever tried to speak to somebody close to you when you're standing in the presence of water like that, you know that you got to raise your own voice in order to be heard. But God's voice in judgment is going to drown out all other voices. No one will be heard but God. Any pleas that are made, any arguments that are offered, any rebuttals on the day of judgment are going to be ignored, simply won't be heard. Please understand this morning that cries for mercy made too late will be ignored. Psalm 63, verse 11 says, liars will be silenced. Psalm 107, verse 42 says, the wicked will shut their mouths. Romans 3:19 says, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. There's a time to cry out for mercy, and that time is now. There's a time to plead your guilt before the Lord and confess your sin, and that time is now. If we wait until the day of judgment, we'll find out with great sorrow and great regret that we waited too long. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7 says, stand in silence, the Lord's judgment is near. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And then in verse 16, John notices his right hand, that it's holding seven stars. He sees a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and that the entire countenance of Christ was like the shining sun. Now, these stars are mysterious, both to John and to us, until we get to verse 20, and Jesus tells us what those stars are. He says that they're angels. The original word means messengers. Now, some people will think that these are literal angels, and certainly some commentaries suggest that. But the idea rather seems to be pastors and elders, that Jesus is in control of pastors and elders. They are messengers, earthly messengers. We bring the word of God to the people. Now, I do believe that that would be the correct interpretation, because in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus is writing the letters that he does, not to the church, but to the angel of the church. And so Jesus is writing to pastors for the next two chapters, because those pastors are in charge of the churches in those particular locations. And Jesus has things to say to pastors, because that is how he controls those pastors who control his church. And he loves his church, therefore he controls the men in leadership. And I do believe that he's referring to pastors and elders, because he says, to the angel, to the pastor, write. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison. Well, the devil doesn't throw angels into prison. He can throw pastors into prison, I suppose, but I don't believe that the devil can throw angels into prison. And angels don't fellowship and subject themselves to sexually deviant women. Pastors, unfortunately, do sometimes, but angels aren't going to do that, and that's one of the accusations against the churches in chapter 2, verse 20. And so I do believe that Jesus is referring to pastors and elders with the symbolic reference of these stars in his right hand. And that being the right hand is a symbol of power and control. And Jesus does control the church, I think that sometimes we might get the impression that a church is out of control. It's not. Very much within Jesus' control. He controls it by controlling those in charge of it. Well, if the men in charge of any church or denomination aren't themselves submissive to the Jesus pictured here in chapter 1, well, then they don't have a church at all, even if they claim they do. They don't. A leadership that is not under the direct authority, accountable to God, under his control, doesn't have a church. They might have a business or a social club or a religious institution, but they don't run a church. I've been asked before by people who are seeking out a fellowship to attend, what should I look for in a church? And I was asked this many times while I was serving as a chaplain at the county jail. I'd get inmates that were about to be released and maybe interested in finding a church, and they would ask me, what should I look for in a church? If I was going to answer that question this morning, I'd tell you that perhaps more than anything, you need to look to see if the leaders in that church fear Jesus more than you. Do they fear Jesus more than you or more than anyone else? Look for a church whose leaders' greatest concern is doing the will of God no matter what it costs. Sometimes we make it a little too easy. Well, if you're looking for a church, find one that teaches the Bible. There's a lot of churches that teach the Bible whose leaders that teach it aren't under the control of God. They're carrying on in sexual scandals. They're committing suicide. They're secret drunks. Listen, if you find a church whose leaders are governed by God, then they're going to teach the Bible. Everything else will fall into place. They'll teach the Bible. They will have opportunities for service. They will emphasize what needs to be emphasized. They will practice church discipline when needed. They will, if they're under the control of Christ, then the church will be a true fellowship. And if they're not, it doesn't matter how well they teach the Bible. They don't have a church. Out of his mouth flashes a two-edged sword. The two-edged sword is a reference to the Word of God. We know that because of what's said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, refers to the Word of God as a double-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 does the same. And so it's with this instrument that Jesus keeps control. Truth. The Word of God. Truth is the principal instrument by which Jesus controls the men that he has appointed to govern his church. It's also the principal instrument that those men use to govern their flock. Now, how does the truth govern an individual or a group? How can truth control? Well, it does so by embedding itself into your conscience, where it can both compel you to do what you now know is right, and also restrain you from doing what you know now is wrong. Because once you hear the truth, you can't unhear it. And if you operate against it, it will bother your conscience. The only way around that is through staunch rebellion to the point that you sear your conscience beyond recovery. It's your only hope. Until then, the truth is going to haunt you. And it will continue to do so until you obey it. The truth is like the rain. Bible says, it does what it's meant to do wherever it falls. And the truth does the same. People are controlled by it. And if they're not, they're controlled by something else, and they're not governed by Christ, no matter how much they insist on having faith. And anyone who is familiar with this sword, anyone who is accustomed to the truth, knows for a fact that it's double-edged, that it's sharp on both sides. Not just because the Bible uses that term, but because you've probably by now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've realized that the truth is able not only to defend you, but it's also able to destroy you. John tells us that when he looked at Jesus, it was as if the sun was shining. His countenance was like the sun in full strength. Now we know what the sun does for us. It illuminates the world, the whole world. That's what the Son does for you and I. And Jesus relates himself to the Son. Here, he's seen in a similar way. But Jesus also said that he was the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't just relate himself to the Son. He also says that you and I, Christians, are the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He's the light of the world. We're the light of the world. We provide light for the people of this world. In other words, when the church faithfully aligns itself with the purposes of God, and when the church works in tandem with Jesus Christ, light is produced, and the whole world benefits from that. As soon as the church chooses to no longer obligate itself to Christ, the lampstand is taken away. It's no longer a church. The light isn't being put on display anymore by that particular fellowship. And once that happens, the community in which that church once existed suffers. The world is in trouble without light. That's for sure. This world is in dire trouble without light. It will grow cold. It will grow confused, just like any community will in which a church no longer does its job. Well, this picture of Jesus is just a little bit too much for the Apostle John to handle. His psyche cannot absorb the fullness of what Jesus has presented of himself, and so he faints. His body shuts down, and he goes unconscious. When he saw him, he says, "I fell at his feet dead." As if dead. But Jesus lays his right hand upon John and says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus revives John, calms him down, and strengthens him in the way that Jesus always does. He does it through words. He does it through his word. John knew so little of Jesus. Even after living with him for 3.5 years as a disciple, and even after serving him for near 70 years as an apostle, John is still undone by what he sees and hears and learns about Jesus Christ. After a lifetime of rock-solid faith like his, an apostolic devotion like John's, Jesus is still making an impression on him. And that impression is strong enough to knock John out cold, which is remarkable, guys. How long have you known Jesus? Has it been a few years already? Has it been perhaps a few decades even? Well, let me ask you, is he still making an impression on you like he did with John? Or have we all gotten used to him by now? We've known Jesus for so long, and it's been forever since we had a fresh glimpse of the risen Christ that we're, quite frankly, a bit bored with him. He's become to us forgettable. Well, I pray this morning that Jesus would do whatever it takes to keep you and I from forgetting him ever again. Even if it means physical suffering. Even if it means going with him to desolate places. If you're willing to endure whatever you must in order for Jesus Christ to make a lasting impression, then pray with me now and we'll ask him to do that. If you're a little too timid about inviting him to do whatever he must in your life, like he did with John, then don't bother. I don't believe that Jesus is going to force you to go places you don't want to go. But I can't promise you he won't. I don't think any of us would choose the suffering that John endured if we were given the choice. I certainly wouldn't. I like my comfortable life very much. But sometimes I need to stop and ask myself, which one is more important to me and what kind of a life do I want above all else? Comfortable? Or do I want to know Jesus Christ more intimately? Sometimes deep faith comes with a price. And Jesus will give us these opportunities. He will see to it that whatever is needed for you and I to learn the truth of who He is, He will orchestrate situations for you and I to be alone with Him. I think perhaps on some level He's done that for us even now. I pray that we make good on this opportunity, that we might know Jesus like we've never known Him before, as was the case with John. Lord, we come before You this morning admitting that we know little of You, that there is a vast reservoir of information and insight that we have not yet tapped into. Our study of Scripture can only take us so far. Academics can only do so much. We have heard Your word and we believe. We pray now that You would reveal Yourself to us through the circumstances that we face, through the situations that we're in, even if they're uncomfortable, that we might know You more. I pray that we would have the faith like John, that when those situations are given, we don't tune You out, but rather focus in, that we too might be in the Spirit on the Lord's day and not wandering around in the flesh, waiting for our freedoms to be given back, but that we take full advantage of every opportunity You provide through which we can know You more, that we might then have the rejoicing that's been promised to us, that our lives then might bear fruit on barren ground where it seems nothing could ever grow, that, Lord, we would bring You greater glory. After all, this is what we were placed here to do. May we do it with great faith. We ask, Father, that You would go with us this week and teach us how to apply what we've learned, that we might walk with You today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen.